following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Today we're beginning a brand new series called What's Next? You know, we're always looking to see what the future is going to hold. What's next? What's next? My kids, my grandkids, we're kind of raising our grandkids now. And we're going somewhere. Are we there yet, Grandpa? Are we there yet? I said, shut up or you'll never get there. Are we there yet? What's next? You turn on the weather. You want to know what the weather's going to be next, right? It is proven now that they have Doppler radar on all three channels, 4, 6, and 10 in Columbus, that weather forecast is now 100% accurate 40% of the time. Isn't that great to live in this day and age? Or call your stockbroker and say, what's next? What's next? What's coming? What am I going to see right there? I thought about it. Wouldn't it be kind of neat if there were a newspaper called USA Tomorrow? Instead of USA Today, and a newspaper that wasn't filled with fake news, but when it said something's going to happen tomorrow, you could really count on that's what's going to be happening tomorrow. Well, the truth of the matter is, you hold a paper like that in your lap. It's called the Word of God. It is 100% accurate all of the time. And God provides for us to be able to know that and to see it. We can't always count on a weather forecaster to get it right. I heard a story about a couple that was traveling cross country, and they stopped in this little bitty town somewhere out in the middle of nowhere in Texas. And at the general store there, the guy, the owner, had a little piece of rope hanging over a piece of wood with a sign over it that said, weather prognosticator. And he said, what's that? He said, that's how we predict the weather, and we're accurate 100% of the time. He said, well, how does that predict the weather? The shop owner said, well, it's kind of easy, buddy. When it's dry, we're having good weather. When it's wet, it's raining. When it's frigid, it's snow and cold. When it's blowing a little bit, there's wind moving. When it's gone, we've had a tornado. But the truth is, we need something more reliable than just a piece of rope and a stick to be able to tell us. One of the great attributes of God is that He is omniscient. God knows everything. And God knows the future, and He just doesn't know it in a chronological order. The Bible says He knows it from the end all the way back to the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 46, notice on the screen with me just for a moment, the prophet wrote, the Lord said, do not forget the things that I've done throughout history, for I'm God. I alone. I am God, and there's no one else like me. And everyone said, only one can tell you what is going to happen even before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. So one of the hallmarks and the attributes of God is that He does know what's next. He predicts it throughout Scripture. We're not that fortunate. As good as the guessers are, how many times have we had prophecy teachers tell us that Jesus, 88 reasons Jesus is coming in 1988. And the next year to write a book, 89 reasons why Jesus didn't come back in 1988. You know, or Hal Lindsey, who kind of got in a little bit of trouble in 1975 by setting a date when Jesus was going to return. We don't always can't make predictions. I read this. It was kind of interesting. If you were to take 10 pennies and put them in your pocket and number them 1 through 10 before you put them in your pocket, and you could say, okay, I'm going to pull out the one that's marked number 1, I understand that you'd have a 1 in 10 chance of that happening. But if you were to take it a step farther and say, I want to pull out number 1 and then number 2, you would only have 1 in 100 chance of pulling them out. But if you were to be foolish enough to say, I want to sequentially pull out every penny in order, 1, 2, 3, all the way to 10, I understand that you only have a 1 chance in 10 billion of that coming out accurate. Well, think about what God did to Himself. God kind of stacks the deck against Himself. All through Scripture, He makes all of these prophecies, 300 of them about Jesus Christ coming as Messiah alone. And they're just not just general prophecies, but they're very specific prophecies. Hundreds of detailed predictions that when they come to pass, people look at the fulfillment and we look back and say, what a great God we serve. For God to be able to get it right and no mistakes and no retractions ever have to be made. Well, the most exciting thing about what's next is this. You say, well, Frank, how are you going to top Easter? I mean, how do you top the resurrection? What gets better than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? How about the thing that we're looking forward to? The thing that John the Apostle wrote in Revelation to tell us to anticipate? That's the most exciting thing. And not only is He coming back, He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to set up rule and reign for a period of time. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, and his feet are going to touch down on that mountain, the Mount of Olives. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be the culmination of all the hope of all Christianity in all the ages. That's why our Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it's done in heaven." And as part of that hope is what we touched on a few months ago, what theologians call the rapture of the church. And I'm going to touch that a little bit today, as well as what's known biblically as the second coming. The Bible says that we will all be changed. Look at your neighbor and say, "You're going to change." Go ahead and do that. You're going to change. We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You might say, "Well, when that happens, Frank, what's that like?" It's like getting an extreme makeover. It's going to be quicker than anything you can imagine. I read a story about these two natives in the South Pacific jungle that got saved. The mission organization used them. They had great growth as indigenous preachers of the gospel in their area. But then they were invited to come to America to the mission headquarters. And they had never been out of their jungle area. They'd never been to a cosmopolitan area like New York or Chicago. And they get there and they see the big buildings and the highways. And they go in the hotel and they saw something they'd never seen. They saw in the side of the wall opening up, people going in and disappearing. And they looked at it, and these two older women were going in, and the doors closed and the lights moved and the air went back and forth and it opened, and two young ladies in their 20s walked out. Now, you're used to that, but if you've never been to America and you see that for the first time, what would you say? One said to the other, "Man, we must bring our wives here." Well, I want you to know, you have that kind of transformation coming. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and responds, it's going to be absolutely amazing. We need that machine. And the Bible predicts that's going to happen to you. The Bible says that we will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the transformation. Well, Jesus sets this whole thing up. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. And as we begin this new series, What's Next? In some weeks we'll talk about what's next in your life on a daily basis, on a bigger scale, what's next on the biblical prophetic calendar. But Jesus does a great job here of giving us an overview in Matthew, chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Read along with me or notice on the screen. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows.' Now, in those words that Jesus gave to his disciples, there are three things I quickly want you to make note of on the back of your bulletin. The first thing that I want you to make note of is the place that Jesus is speaking from. He's speaking from Jerusalem, and he's talking about the future tense of Jerusalem. He was on the Mount of Olives. The city of Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible 821 times, more than any other city in all of Scripture. And this portion of Scripture, Matthew 24, is known among theologians as the Olivet Discourse. They call it that because Jesus was speaking from the Mount of Olives. And Esther, I know that you've been there in Israel, and you might think that the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley and the garden where Jesus prayed are miles apart, but they're very close together in proximity. And Jesus is standing here on this place teaching about the future of the Jews, the future of Jerusalem, the future of the world, the future coming. All of that is talked about in Matthew 24 in this discourse. In fact, Jesus and his disciples were standing in the very place where much of the world's conflict is going today. The tinderbox is the Middle East, not Asia, not Europe, not Russia, not different places, but always the Holy Land, Israel. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said recently in an interview, he said, "The whole reason for this conflict in our country is the root of this conflict is that our neighbors just don't want Israel to exist at all. You see, Israel is at the very center. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that Israel is at the very center of God's plan. So naturally, it's going to be at the very center of a satanic attack. And many people are being duped, many leaders, many countries, not realizing that they're pawns for the evil one. There's a great quote in the Midrash, some of the commentaries about the Torah from the Old Testament, not biblical, but it says about Israel this: the land of Israel is at the center of the world, and Jerusalem is at the center of the land of Israel, and the temple is at the center of Jerusalem. All of that to say that the temple of God, the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem are at the epicenter of all that God's going to do in the future. And I want you to think about Jerusalem this morning in this way. The Bible says that we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so when you think about Jerusalem, this is not on your notes. You have to write it down on the side. Four things you can know about Jerusalem. Number one, Jerusalem is the geographic center of the earth biblically. Now, you and I grew up in American schools for the most part. And if you grew up in American school, if you opened a geography book or a history book, it typically would show North America at the front of the globe. We think that we're all of that. But biblically, that's not true. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5, God said, I've set Jerusalem in the midst or in the middle of the nations and all the countries around her. And any student has to just simply look at the Bible and see that Jerusalem serves as a bridge for Asia, for Europe, and for Africa, all coming together. So in God's eyes, biblically, that's the center. When you read in the Bible, north, it's always north of Jerusalem. When it's south, it's always south of Jerusalem. Latitude terms, it's always east or west of Jerusalem. It is the geographic center of the earth. The second thing that I want you to write down is that Jerusalem is also the salvation center of the earth spiritually. You may remember that our Lord had a conversation with a Samaritan woman who was disputing with Jesus, said, your people say that you should worship here. Our people say that we should worship here. What's the proper place? And Jesus didn't rebuke her, but in a matter-of-fact way said, we the Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And there's only one place in the world that our sins were paid for. It was on a hill called Golgotha, outside of the little city called Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the geographic center of the world biblically. It's the salvation center of the world spiritually. Would you write this down? It's also the storm center of the earth prophetically. It's the storm center. If you go to Jerusalem, there's a feeling of tension in the air. Those of you that have been in the last few years, like several of us have, there's this, you can sense it in the air. There are guards around the Temple Mount naturally and throughout Jerusalem. There are dogs that are sniffing for drugs or perhaps bombs more than drugs. They have little mirrors. But somehow with that tension, people have learned to survive. They've learned to exist. And life goes on Jerusalem at that point of time. And it seems very hard with all of that tension. And there's a reason for that tension in Jerusalem happening all the time. Zechariah said in the Old Testament this, God speaking, he said, I will make Jerusalem, Israel, a heavy stone for all of the world. And for 2,000 years, Israel has been this heavy stone for the rest of the world because it's so very important. The Jewish Talmud said, 10 measures of beauty were given to the world. Jerusalem took 9 of them, and the 10th one was distributed throughout the rest of the world. But it also said, 10 measures of suffering were given to the world. Jerusalem took 9 of them, and only one was distributed to the rest of the world. Some of you may remember the film, go back to Fiddler on the Roof in that movie. And do you remember when Tavia, the patriarch, the father, was going through a hard time, and he kind of puts his hand up in the air toward God like he's praying? He says, I know we're the chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else once in a while? Do you ever feel like that? Couldn't you just choose my neighbor or someone else, Lord? So there's this storm center of the earth prophetically, and in the future we may get into that. I've invited a friend to come. I'm like former President Obama said, I'm the JV team, but in days ahead I'm going to introduce you to a friend that's the varsity team that will do a great job with that. And then finally, it's the glory center of the earth, ultimately. I mean, all the glory is going to come down around Jerusalem. Don't you ever think that Jerusalem's not important to you. It's vitally important to you if you're a believer. The prophet Isaiah said that all the nations of the world would flow into Jerusalem. And if all of God's prophecies are correct, Jerusalem's important. And there's coming a time when the law and rule will come out of Jerusalem. Now look at it this way when you think of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a place where there's a kingless throne. There's a throne waiting for someone. It has been empty for 2,500 years. But in heaven, there's a throneless king. And can you imagine how wonderful it's going to be when that throneless king and that kingless throne are reunited together in the perfect timing of God? The Bible says it will happen in the fullness of time. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. I need you to know that that cannot be changed, reversed, or altered. There are all these different segments of prophecy I'm reading about today saying God's going to change that and do this. God's word is final and it will always stand. Jerusalem is the place that it will take place. It's God's peace center for the future. In fact, he's so concerned about the Jewish people that during that tribulation period, there are going to be 144,000 witnesses that will be sealed from all of the horror that's going to happen, and he'll protect them during that tribulation period. And then after that, there's going to be 1,000 years, millennial reign with Christ on earth. And if you're a believer, you're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus during that time. And the Bible says he's going to rule from Mount Zion, from that holy city of God, Jerusalem. And then after that, there'll be the eternal estate. There's going to be that thing I talked about a couple of months ago, the New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven toward earth. And even that New Jerusalem has 12 tribes and inscribed on the 12 gates around the city. So even our new kingdom is very Jewish-centric. It is very much God's concern for past and future. One guy, Norman Ewer, wrote, you've probably heard this, he's a Jewish gentleman, he said, how odd of God to choose the Jew, but not so odd as those who choose the Jewish God but refuse the Jew. In other words, they accept God, but they reject Jesus Christ. God's always had a covenant with these people. So the first thing that I want you to see in Matthew chapter 24, and that is the Cliff Notes version of what's going to happen in end times, that it's very Jerusalem-oriented, it's very Jewish-oriented, it's very Israel-centered. The place is important. The second thing that I want you to notice from the verses we read is the prediction that Jesus gives to them. That as much as he's concerned about their Jewish heritage and their future, Jesus is going to tell them, do not get involved in worshiping a building, because he's going to let them know the prediction is the temple will be destroyed. Some people sometimes worship a building more than they do the builder. And the Lord is where our focus should be, not just the building, not just the edifice, as much as we love it. But do you not know that you're the church, you're the bride, you're the body of Jesus Christ? Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, know you not that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And so the prediction that this is going to happen, notice what he says. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. And in verse 2, he says, guys, look around you. Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now get that picture in your mind. Here's a building. Not one stone will be left on top of the other. I'm pretty sure that when Jesus said that, the disciples did better than you just did. I'm pretty sure their jaws dropped to the ground. And the reason that did is because they saw the building that he was talking about, and you're just thinking of something that Central Ohio Building can put up. It's a world of difference. That temple was magnificent. Some of the stones in that temple were 15 feet high. That's 2.5 times of me. They were 15 feet wide, and they were 40 feet long. One stone. And according to some historians, one stone could weigh 400 tons. How did they even have the technology and the ability 2,000 plus years ago to pull something like that off? It's just amazing. The Bible, our historians tell us that it took 18,000 workers 80 years to build that temple. 18,000 workers, 80 years. And some historians believe that at the time of Jesus, the second temple was not even completed yet, that they were still working on it. Then at the pinnacle, there's this base at the southeast corner that sits 158 feet high above it. And then beyond the temple, the mount itself stood. Notice this rendering. It's an artist rendering. a temple that was 90 feet high of white marble with golden cornice. Josephus, the historian, said that that image was visible 30 miles away from the location. Just an incredible building. The Babylonian Talmud said that no one that has seen the Temple of Herod has ever seen a beautiful building. If you have not seen the Temple of Herod, you have not seen a beautiful building. So it was magnificent. And Jesus made the prediction, all these stones will come. Nah, can't happen, can't happen. I remember September the 4th, 2001. I was on the observation deck of the World Trade Center just 7 days before it came down. And I remember Deborah and I were up there, and I looked, and those twin towers represented all that America is, strength and conquering the world. And to believe 7 days later we would be in our living room just 7 days later and watch those jets hit that building and come down, and they were trying to attack the image of America, take the buildings down, take the power source down. And the Jewish disciples, or the disciples of Jesus and the Jewish people at that time, thought, this is going to come down with all of these stones and all of this height. But just like in God's USA Tomorrow, the prediction came true, because in the year 70 AD, the Roman army was able to circumvent the entire city of Jerusalem, and they came in and invaded and they took over. And originally, I understand, the general's orders were to keep the temple intact, but because a fire broke out, and as history tells us, the gold melting in between the cracks of the stones, the greedy soldiers converged at the temple. And I don't know, maybe the big stones that weighed 400 tons were on the foundation. Maybe it was smaller, movable stones as you go on up through the edifice to get it done. But every one of those stones were removed so they could scrape all of the gold from in between. And so the prophecy that Jesus made was literally fulfilled. And you can see some of those predictions in Jerusalem even today. Josephus, the Jewish historian that we make reference to so often, said that even today, a person visiting Jerusalem after the destruction would never believe that anyone ever inhabited that place where the temple stood. And he wrote that 2,000 years ago. It's just amazing. It's interesting. And it's interesting to me because, you know, there's still a dispute of where the actual temple is. There is an entire school of thought that it's about 70 yards beyond where they think it is right now. But the scripture predicts that the nations will rise against Jerusalem and the world will come against Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, it's not on the screen, but the prophet said all of the nations will send their armies to besiege Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? All of the armies. Maybe it's like the United Nations. Maybe it's like a different conglomerate of countries that would come together. But when the time happens, all of the nations of the world are going to come after this little Israel. Israel fell in 70 AD, and I'll tell you this right now, there are a lot of countries around Israel that would love to see a repeat of that performance. There are countries and there are groups who would love to see it happen. And I'll guarantee you the followers of Hamas and Hezbollah and ISIS would love to see Jerusalem come down. In fact, the head of the Hezbollah movement said this recently in a quote. He said, Hezbollah will sink the final nail into the coffin of a greater Israel, and Iran as a country is underwriting them financially and militarily. So we've looked at the place and the prediction, but I want to close this morning as we prepare for our series on what's next with the promise that Jesus Christ gave, and that is his coming. That is what we anticipate this day. Because throughout Matthew 24, as tough as some of these predictions are, they're going to come. And we're not going to get into them today, but if you read all of Matthew 24, there are some pretty tough things coming. Wars, famines, pestilences, death like the world has never seen. In fact, when you get in 24 and 25, Jesus says there will be such tribulation on the earth that no one has ever seen anything like it, nor will ever experience anything like it again. It's going to be great tribulation through that time. And as we think about that, those predictions, in the midst of all of it, Jesus speaks about his coming. So the disciples ask him, Lord, what are the signs of your coming in verse 3? And Jesus, if you look all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 42, he says, watch, for you do not know when the Son of Man is coming. And many people ascribe that only to the rapture, but the second coming of the Lord is the culmination of all the prophetic promises of God in Scripture. Your Savior is coming back. And even Jesus promised his disciples, didn't he? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So you can take heart as you look forward to the coming of the Lord. Now, from our vantage point, go 2,000 years forward now. Be with me right where I'm at. When we look at the end times as believers, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in your life, and you know for sure that you're going to heaven, would you raise your hand as a testimony of that right now, all over this room? For every one of you that just raised your hand, you say, "Preacher, I know for sure that I'm going to heaven." I want you to look at Matthew 24 from these two perspectives of what's going to happen, two future events, rather. Number one, Jesus is going to come toward the earth. He's not going to come to the earth. He's going to come toward the earth. It's going to be like what we hear. The meteor is coming near the earth. It's not hitting earth, but it's coming near the earth. We call that the rapture of the church. After this age that we live in right now, this parenthesis we call grace, the church age that we're in, that's when the rapture is going to take place, as we looked at in the book of Revelation not long ago. So Jesus is coming toward the earth for his church. The second event we're looking for is Jesus coming to the earth, on the earth, with his church. That's the second coming, technically. And that will happen after the tribulation period. So the rapture of the church, Jesus comes in the air, and we will meet him in the air. And the good news, you do not know this biblically because you're not as smart as I am, but the Baptist groups will go first. But, now listen, because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we should get up there first. Don't say amen to that. It's an old joke. So the rapture happens, we meet him in the air. But guys, please catch this. It's not really a full coming. It's more like a pass-by. It's a near miss. The Bible says we'll be caught up with him. And when we're caught up with him, then we'll go with him in the air. The second coming, different from that, is when Jesus comes from heaven through the air all the way to the earth and settles on the earth. That's when is fulfilled what the scripture says, every eye shall see him. At the rapture of the church, Jesus claims his bride in the air. At the second return of Jesus Christ, Jesus comes with his bride to the earth. At the rapture, the focus of Jesus is everyone that had their hand up a minute ago. It is the redeemed people of God. At the second coming, the focus is not only Israel, but the entire kingdom. The rapture is sudden. If you look in God's word, you will not find a date predicting the rapture of the church. I may have said it earlier, I don't know, but that's what gets guys in trouble that make all kinds of predictions, 88 reasons, and Hal Lindsey in 1975 when he got ahead of himself trying to set a date when the Lord Jesus was coming. The rapture is sudden, unpredictable, in a moment. The Bible calls it in a twinkling of an eye. But the second coming, when Jesus sets his foot on Mount of Olives, that is very predictable. You can open your Bible and pin that thing out and sketch it. And even to be more technical, 3.5 years after what's called the abomination of desolation will happen on the Temple Mount, Jesus Christ will return. And to be even more technical than that is to understand that the rapture as it begins to happen makes all the other future events fall in timeline that they'll begin to tick off just like on your Timex watch. And so when we ask the question we're asking in this series, what's next, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the Lord to come back for us. Now, Jesus didn't give, those of you, everyone in here that's ever studied prophecy, raise your hand. You've ever studied end times. If you study with any intensity at all, you know that Jesus does not give us a chronological order or a complete order. To get the entire picture of prophecy, you must read the Gospels. You must read Daniel. You must read what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote and what John wrote when God pinned back the curtain of eternity and allowed him to look into the future. And a culmination of all of those things, if we take them, give us a great understanding of what to expect when Jesus Christ is coming. So here's how it's going to come down. Just overview very quickly. Jesus Christ today is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's going to come in bodily form from heaven to the atmosphere above the earth. Also, Jesus is going to bring with him the souls of all believers who died. If you have a loved one who has died and has gone on to be with the Lord, their soul is going to come back with Jesus at the rapture to be reunited with the body that's in the grave, because our bodies cannot stand heaven. This body was not made to be able to go through heaven. Look on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53, Paul writes, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This corruption must put on incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. So just like the two guys from the South Pacific, we must put on and ride that machine and have a physical transformation at the rapture of the church. The third thing that I want you to notice about the rapture is that once we've been resurrected with our bodies, those who are alive and remain caught up to be with the Lord, we will be transformed in a royal parade, if you will, back into the portals of heaven, and we'll go there to be with the Lord. During which time in heaven we'll do such things as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, when he told us to share communion, he says, I will not share this with you until we do it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, as often as you drink it, as often as you take it, do it in remembrance of me. Every time you partake of communion, that is heaven practice. That is getting ready. Another thing that will happen when we go to heaven is the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment of rewards for all believers. Every believer that raised your hand and said, I've accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, we're going to have this time where we'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be judged, not a judgment like the great white throne judgment of whether we're going to heaven or not, but God will allow us to be rewarded for faithful service and the use of our talents here. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice. He said, we must all, how many is that? All appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things that were done in his body. That's why even after you accept Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with whether you're going to heaven or not. But as a believer, you have a mandate. We have charging orders. We have moving orders to be busy about the kingdom of God and to use the giftedness that he's given us, the talents that we have, the opportunities that we have to continually share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. And during that time, guess what's going on earth? The Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Not a time in history ever like it. Horrible. One-third of the world will be killed in one day. In one day, one-third of the people gone just like that. The sea life, the animal life, gone just like that. The moon will turn dark. There'll be hell on earth. But at the end of the 7 years, it's predicted the tribulation will end and Jesus will come with his saints on the earth and will rule for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, from Jerusalem. And that, of course, will be followed by the eternal state. If you've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity forever and ever and ever in a place of suffering and separation. Not to describe it all because of limited time, but one verse in Revelation chapter 9 describes it as a place of torment, where the torment, the smoke of their torment ascendeth before the Father forever and ever and ever. And it's a place, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and King, that you enter into a place where there's no more sorrow, no more death, and no more tears, for the former things are all wiped away. That's what Jesus was referring to when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. You see, heaven is like home. However you think of home, if you grew up in a dysfunctional home, I'm sorry, but one day you're going to have a fine home. It's going to be just like Leave It to Beaver, Warden June Cleaver. A 1957 Buick station wagon, a Cape Cod home, a picket fence, and a collie dog. I don't know. But I know this, it's going to be wonderful. I know Jesus said when he said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Papa's house, we're going to Papa's house. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. You see, home is not the house you live in. Some people get so excited about their house, and I love it. We all want wonderful homes. But guys, it's all going to burn one day. The most important thing about your home is this. You ought to write it down. It's the people who live in it. Whether it's an apartment or a tent or a trailer or a house or a condo or whatever it is, when you go home, you want to be home. It's the people that you'll see there. Mama, I'm coming home. There's a dear gentleman in this church, Robert Smith. I don't see him in this service. Robert is in his late 70s, and his precious bride of 50-plus years, Betty, went home to be with the Lord last year, and last Sunday on Easter, I walked over and took time to hug him. I said, Robert, how you doing, buddy? He said, preacher, it gets mighty lonely at home. It gets mighty lonely. But with anticipation of looking to what the Lord has for us, the home to be with Jesus Christ means everything. Yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of doing a funeral for a 13-year-old Down syndrome little boy by the name of Jackson. We first prayed for Jackson in this church when he was about a year old or less. He's grown up, and just unexpectedly, in the middle of the night, in the kitchen floor, he just died. And the funeral was amazing. Somehow in 13 years, young Jackson Amon had managed to steal all of the city of Powell's heart. There were two police departments there. There were two fire divisions there. There were hundreds of people in attendance at that funeral, several of who gave their lives to Jesus Christ by the end of that service. And little Jackson was so precious. And on the front, they had his picture, and you could just see the preciousness of a Down syndrome child. But on the back of the bulletin was the most important thing that I used for my interns in my entire sermon. There was a picture of Jackson a year ago at the beach, and his back to the water, and he was waving, and the caption underneath it said, "We will meet again." That's home. That's family. We'll see each other again. That's the hope we have when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, heaven is a relational place. It's real, but it's relational. It's not what's at home, it's who is at home. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, was teaching his preacher students how to preach about heaven, he said, "Guys, when you're preaching about heaven, whenever you talk about heaven, let your face light up with a heavenly glory. When you talk about hell, your everyday face will do." I thought that was good. But when you talk about heaven, let the joy come out. Ultimately, we're going to be with the Lord in glory. And Jesus put it this way. He said, when all these things begin to take place, and can't you smell the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It can't be that much longer. The world is being set up for it, for the Antichrist. As Christians, we're losing our rights. There's not going to be a big fight and a big riot when the Antichrist shows up. We will have already probably given everything up or have it taken away one little bit at a time. You can get away with anything in this country today except stand up for Jesus in a lot of places. And so when that time comes, Jesus put it, he said, when all these things begin to take place, lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing nigh. It's so very important. Heaven's going to be great, but here's the question for you. Are you ready? You've seen these things. You've heard these things. But have you yet personally in your life responded to the message of Jesus Christ? My mind goes back to the year 1980 and what happened in a place called Mount St. Helens. Billy Graham wrote about it in his book, Approaching Hoofbeats. I'd like to share that with you for a moment, if I may. He said, Mount St. Helens belched its great plumes hundreds of feet into the air. Geologists watched their seismographs growing in wonder as the earth danced beneath their feet. Rangers and state police, sirens blaring, herded tourists and residents from an ever-widening zone of danger. Every piece of scientific evidence was being collected in the laboratories and on the field, and it all predicted that the volcano would soon explode with a fury that would leave the forest flattened. Warning, blared the loudspeakers on patrol cars and on helicopters. Warning blinked to the battery-powered sirens at every major crossroad. Warning pleaded radio and television announcers, shortwave and citizen band operators. Warning echoed up and down the mountains and lakeside villages, the tourist camps, the hiking trails, and they all emptied as people heard the warnings. They all fled for their lives, except for Harry. Harry refused to budge. Harry was the caretaker of a recreation village on Spirit Lake, just 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens Peak. The rangers warned Harry of the coming blast. Neighbors begged him to join them in their exodus. Even Harry's sister called him long distance to try to talk sense in the old man's head. But Harry ignored the warnings. From the picture postcard beauty of his lakeside home reflecting on the snow-capped peak overhead, Harry just grinned on national television and said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't blow up on Harry." But on May the 18th, 1980, as the boiling gases beneath the mountain surface bulged and buckled the landscape into its final limits, Harry cooked his eggs and bacon, fed his 16 cats scraps, and began to plant petunias around the border of his freshly mowed lawn. At 8:31 a.m., the mountain exploded. Did Harry regret his decision in that millisecond he had before the concussive waves, traveling faster than the speed of sound, flattened him and everything else in a 50 square mile radius? Did he have time in his stubbornness as millions of tons of bricks disintegrated and disappeared into a cloud, reaching 10 miles into the sky? Did he struggle against the wall of mud and ash 50 feet high that buried his cabin, his cats, and his freshly mowed lawn? Now Harry is a legend in the Pacific Northwest, where he refused to listen. He smiles down from postcards and posters and t-shirts and beer mugs. Balladeers sing a song about old Harry, the stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain but would not heed the warnings. Isaiah gave warnings. Jeremiah gave warnings. Zechariah gave warnings. Jesus Christ gave warnings. Peter and Paul and John gave warnings. And in every generation, people are left with the choice to heed, to believe, or to reject. And today, that's the choice that you have. Yes, thank God 60 people gave their lives to Jesus over the last couple weekends. But if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And it's nothing you can earn. It's nothing that we deserve. Jesus paid it all on the cross of Calvary. He took all of our sins upon himself and said, I love you this much. Allow me to give you eternal life and peace forever. Do you know that? Will you be ready for him? I pray that you will. One more quick story. It's a story of Larry. Larry is an Ohio State gymnast. Larry's an incredible young man from Indianapolis, Indiana. Larry worked at the Texas Roadhouse, a great guy, and Larry came to our church service over Easter season. And the reason you got donuts and the reason you got hot coffee and hot chocolate extra today was a thank you from Larry. I want you to know Larry's story. He was invited here by his precious friend, Kayla Norway, who worked with him. And those of you in the 10 o'clock service, look at me, I mean this. I want everyone to look at me. Many of you gave up your seats last Sunday at 10 o'clock and you came to another service. And I couldn't say anything, but I noticed. I was never so more proud of you than I've ever been when you did that. Because on Sunday of Easter, we don't just get hundreds, we got almost 2,000 more people that normally are not in these church doors. And 10 o'clock seems to be, some people think you're not going to heaven if you don't come to church at 10 o'clock. And the seats were at a premium. And the place was packed. But somehow, they found two seats right here where Kayla is sitting today with her friend Drew. And Kayla sat down with Larry. I met Larry. A gymnast at Ohio State, had a greeting from President Gordon Gee, a great guy. And he left, and Wednesday night, Larry was killed. His car broke down. He got out of the car to see what was wrong, and as he stood up on the bank, a tractor trailer came by and hit him, and he died. And before they knew that they were giving up on any life, we were by now at the Grant Hospital. A day or so later, Kayla had called me and told me what was happening. I'm standing around in a circle with Kayla, with Larry's sister, with Larry's mama and daddy, with Larry's grandparents. And Kayla looks at me in that circle. And she said, Pastor Frank, the day that Larry was at church, he wrote something on his card. Did you see what he wrote on his card? And I had the card with me. I'd already looked. I said, yes, Kayla, he did. And on the card, and I found out from the family, that family had not been in church, regular church centers, for years and years and years and years. I don't know that Larry had ever been regular to a church anywhere at that point. And on his card, I'll keep this forever. I said to the parents, I said, yes, Larry wrote this. Today I'm committing my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you get to heaven, will you remember to look on the film? Mom and Dad just collapsed when he heard that. Because at the end of the day, it's not so much that you're concerned that your son's a great athlete or an Ohio State winner among everything or lives in the right subdivision, but you will want to know that your little boy knew Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The most important thing that we can know. So here's my question as I close. Are you Harry or are you Larry?